And we are going to be tonight in Hebrews chapter 10. And I looked at the next couple of Kings and 2 Chronicles, and there was just no way that we were getting from their lives to communion. There's just no way. So we're going to just take tonight and talk about and remind ourselves. I don't think anything I'm going to say tonight will be new. Maybe it will be. I don't know. Maybe I'll be surprised. But I think what I really want us to do, and the goal of tonight, is to refresh our minds, to refresh our hearts as to why Jesus had to die, but also to exalt the complete supremacy of what he accomplished by dying on the cross. And I think it's good stuff for us to think about in our hearts as we enter into a new week, a new year, as we come to the Lord's table again. And so we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10 tonight, and Hebrews about 5 to 10 are all one big long section. And chapter 10 is kind of the culmination of talking about what Jesus Christ did. And there's this whole section that's in the middle of it, and it talks about his kingship, his priesthood, his covenant making, and lots more other things. And all of it is pointed towards any objection that may be raised against Christ. And what the author of Hebrews, we don't know who it is, was writing was this, is he wanted to show and prove the complete supremacy of Christ and the reasons scripturally that he can be prophet and priest and king for us, okay? And if anybody's a real astute Bible student who's coming at it from the Old Testament, they're going to ask the question, well, how could Jesus make a sacrifice when he's not of the tribe of Aaron, right? Or the tribe of Levi and a descendant of Aaron? And someone could ask the question, how is it that he can make offering for sacrifice? I mean, there's all these big questions, and the writer of Hebrews makes this case. And chapter 10 is kind of the culmination of all of this. And I would encourage you, even though it's kind of like tough sledding a little bit, to go back and read this whole section that we're just going to see like the capstone of. You know, it's a bad idea just to read the end of a book. You should read the whole book, okay? But we're going to kind of give you the ending tonight. You should go back and read how we get to this point, because there's a lot of really thought-provoking things that are said. Now, chapter 9 talks about the earthly sanctuary versus the heavenly sanctuary. It also talks about the legal necessity of Jesus dying in order for the new covenant to be enacted, okay? And so we pick up in those, in that thread of context. And whether we're talking about the consecration of the old, that is, temple made with human hands, or we're talking about the true temple, that's the one that's in heaven, both of those need to be consecrated with blood. Okay, and if we're going to talk about the initiation of a covenant, it has to be consecrated by the shedding of blood. And it's in that thread of thinking about the power of the blood and the necessity of the death of someone or something that we pick up in chapter 10. And verse 1, we read this. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Father, we ask tonight as we refresh our minds and our hearts about who you are and what what your son Jesus Christ did on this earth, I pray that you would bless us. I pray that you would challenge us to be reminded and to rejoice again in heart as to the supremacy and the excellence of Jesus Christ and what he did. I pray you'd give us understanding for this time we have together, and that our hearts would be filled, that we would rejoice, and we would eat and drink with joy, knowing that you are coming again. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So if you want to jot some notes down here tonight, it's not on the screen, you're just going to have to pay attention, okay? So the first point we're going to be dealing with tonight is this, is good but not good enough. Good, but not good enough. You notice here in chapter 10, verse 1, he begins by talking about the law. That is a shadow of things to come. Now, I just want to preface this by saying this. Whenever we talk about the law of God, and we're talking about primarily the Old Testament law, the law that God gave to Moses in Sinai, we must be very careful to speak well of it. Why? Well, because Romans chapter 7 tells us that the law is holy and righteous and good. Right? It's really, really easy for us who are rejoicing in the supremacy of Jesus to talk really poorly about the law of God. But whose law is it? God spoke, and it stood fast, right? And this is the thing, right? God gave it to us, and the scriptures tell us that it is holy and righteous and good. But here's what we notice in the text here. The law, and we're not going to talk bad about it. We're going to say, what does the Bible teach us about the law? It tells us this, starting in verse 1. It is a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things. Right? This is one of the things we just need to hold on to. And you're like, if we're going to be whole Bible believers and we're going to preach the whole counsel of God, we need to put everything in its proper place, in its proper perspective. You know, just like I do, that the shadow and the real thing are very, very different. Right? You know that to be the case. Chiefly, the main difference is that one is real and lasting and the other is quickly fading and actually has no substance. Right? Think about the image that is really there versus a shadow. We'll talk more about this a little bit later, but you know, anybody can make themselves look like a 12-foot-high Sasquatch or something, right? In terms of their shadow. But what they actually are is completely different. And this is the imagery that carries through a lot of the book of Hebrews, and where the whole point really is this, is that Jesus is better than everything else that's ever been shown or revealed. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, by the way. If you want to know what Hebrews is all about, it's Jesus is better than everything else that has ever been revealed. And it shows that everything beforehand has been hinting at greater realities, the actual true reality. So this is demonstrated in a number of different ways. There's a temple made with human hands, and there's an actual temple that God made in heaven. There's a holy of holies that's here on earth, and then in heaven, there's the actual place where we dwell with God in his presence, right? There are lots of other hints across the scriptures, like marriage. Marriage is another shadow of a greater, truer reality. There's lots of different things that are reflected across the scriptures, and this is one of those things that God has done in our world, is he's given us pictures, he's given us shadows of everything pointing to what is actually true. And the law was one of those things. The fleeting nature of the law was by God's design. And do not ever forget that when we're communicating the truth of the law. Okay, it wasn't like God messed up. It wasn't like Moses made it up and then Moses had to be rebuked by God. This was God's purposeful design. And God designed it to be insufficient to do everything that it was intended to do on purpose. It was made, like this text says, to be a shadow, to be a hint, to be something that draws our attention to the very real reality of what is here. We are blessed to live in a time where we get to see the whole picture. You should be very thankful about that, because none of us took any say in that, of saying we would live before or after the cross. We are privileged to have the whole picture that God has revealed to us across both Testaments. God has been progressively revealing truth to us through his revealed word, and we're here, thankfully, blessed to say, I got the whole picture, right? I got the puzzle, and I got the key, right? I got the shadow, and I've got the image. Not everybody in the world has lived that way, but we are very, very blessed to have this, and so we have to understand the two. One of the reasons we have to be careful about this, though, is that there's lots of areas of the law of God, in a general sense, that are still in effect to this day, because they are God's eternal expectations for humanity. I know the Ten Commandments are easy, right? No matter who you are, no matter what time you live in, no matter whether you're before the cross or after the cross, it's still wrong to murder, right? It's still wrong to covet. It's still wrong to steal. It's still wrong to make idols. It's still wrong to have something in your heart other than God as God. These things are eternally true. But if you were to look carefully at what God said in the law, there's a lot of other ethical demands that match New Testament things that are told to us too. Like, what is true religion in James? It's taking care of widows and orphans and keeping yourself unstained from the world. What does most of the law of God communicate? The Old Testament law. Go back there and look. I encourage you to go back and look and see. A lot of the commands deal with how do you treat people that are in your midst that have less than you? How do you treat people in your midst that need work? Do you pay them the same day or do you delay that? How do you help people that are in need? How do you take care of people that are struggling? What are the purposes of many of the different laws is to keep yourself unstained from the world, to make yourself set apart. Now again, you have to put everything in its proper place. But it's real easy for us to be like, whoosh, just chuck it. But if you understand what God's intentions for humanity are, you'll see there's a lot of commonality across the scripture. Do not ever fall in the trap of thinking that the Old Testament is one way and the New Testament's a completely different way. This is the same God who does not change, and he reveals the same truths throughout. Does God reveal more and more and more along the way? He does. But don't misunderstand, right? God has been revealing the same truth, having the same means of getting saved, revealing his same expectations for humanity in law and in spirit throughout all of human history. So we got to think about it in terms like that. And in fact, if you think about what Jesus and the apostles taught, they actually made it harder for us. Because the law says, don't murder, don't commit adultery. And what did Jesus come saying? Don't hate people, don't talk bad about them. Because that's the spirit of the law, right? So the law says, don't commit adultery. And you're like, check, but I'm addicted to pornography. Jesus says, no, don't even lust after people. Right? So Jesus reveals not only the letter of the law like God did on Sinai, but he also reveals the spirit of the law. And we need to have a better perspective about the whole of what is happening here. All right? And so, but understand, one is the shadow, but it reveals something that is true, but not the full express thing that is here. If you look back at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, you're realizing that we're living in the age where we're transitioning from one to the other. The other is passing away, but it's not yet passed away, and the new is coming. Okay, we're living in this transition point, and so there's still a lot for us to glean from the Old Testament, especially in the law that God revealed. So here's the point. The sacrificial system was not sufficient by God's design. By God's design. Okay, this was God's intention. Notice what it couldn't do. Look carefully at verse 1. This is the last half of it. It says, these sacrifices can never continually offered make those who approach perfect. And then also notice in verse 2 where it says that the worshipers once purified. There's this whole idea here that we need to grasp in terms of what sacrifices were for. And what sacrifices were for was to purify them for a purpose. The sacrifices were not the end. They were the functional means so that the ultimate purpose could be achieved. And what was that purpose? The purpose was approaching God. That was the whole point. Right? In other words, you have heard sin described this way, right? Sin is a separation between us and God. It's like a barrier that exists between us and God. So what was the purpose of the sacrifices? Was it to save them? No, it wasn't. It was to purify them so that they could approach God. Right? And as you think about what the sacrifices could do, they could never do this completely, like the text says, right? This is the same sacrifices which they offer continually year after year make those who approach perfect. The sacrifices, all of them, could never actually make me or you or anyone else perfect. But the whole intention of them was so they could draw near to God. In fact, if you were to think back to the garden and then the curse that happened after the garden, this is the whole dilemma that God's resolving in our world. God and man dwelt in sweet fellowship together in the garden. And sin did what? It separated them away, right? And so much so that God had to put an angel so they couldn't come back into the garden. There was the separation that was forever bound. That is, forever until the Lord did something about it. There's the separation. There's this wall of enmity between God and man. And this is what the sacrificial system did in shadowy form, was it made it possible for people to draw near to God. But it wasn't fully drawing near to God. Why? Because there's still sin. The conscience can never be cleansed. We'll see here in just a minute. Even you know that Christian or the Jews couldn't even go into the direct presence of God. Otherwise, they'd be struck dead. But you know that with the work of Christ and ultimately what he's going to do someday is so that God and his people can dwell together perfectly for forever. This is what the work of Jesus really was set to accomplish. It was making a lasting, eternal, perfect way for God and man to dwell together again. And the sacrifices could never actually do that. They were offered and they were offered and they were offered. And it could never make the person who's trying to approach God perfect, which raises the question of verse 2. If it did, if it could actually accomplish that, then why would they stop offering them? Why would we need Jesus? Why would we need him to come? If I could kill bulls and goats and it would not only cleanse me and purify me from my sins, but it would also clean my conscience on the inside, then why would Jesus have to come? Well, that's the whole point. It would never actually do what it was intended to do. The worshipers, verse 2, once they were purified, if the blood of bulls and goats would work, then they would have no more consciousness of sins, but they did have consciousness of sins. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot accomplish what was really needed in this situation. In their inner being, even though they offered these sacrifices, they knew they could approach God in a right way, but they were never totally perfect on the inside. They always knew this, we'll be back. We'll be back. We'll be back. This is what God's design was to show them that it's not possible. It's not possible for the blood of animals to take their sins away. God was working towards this way for those who would receive Christ to be cleansed not only from their sins that kept them separated from God, but also cleansing their conscience. So that way, which is one of the cries of Hebrews, is boldly approach the throne of grace, right? We have access to God directly. Why? Not because of the blood of bulls and goats, but because something more perfect was revealed here. right? The law was a shadow of good things to come, but it wasn't the real image, because the law and the sacrifices that were offered, they could never cleanse me from the inside out. They could never take away the consciousness of sins. They could never make me right so that I could draw near to God. But Jesus came and did that, which is what this letter, in this section of this letter, is all about. The shadow was one thing. The image is something completely different. So notice how he continues on then in verse 5. Then, when he came into the world, he said, verse 5, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of your book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, which takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Second part of this text I'm just labeling here tonight. Nevertheless, your will be done. Your will be done. Now, it's a really good question to ask. Why did God do it this way? Why did he do it this way? Why didn't God just say, Adam and Eve, you sinned. All right, Jesus, your turn. Let's just deal with this right now. You ever wonder about that? Right, it's kind of like if you've ever read Lord of the Rings or watched any of the movies, you're like, at the very end, Frodo destroys the ring and the eagles take him and fly him back. And you're like, why didn't they just fly him on the eagles all the way to the place to destroy the ring in the beginning? Like, the story would have been much, much shorter at that point. We'd have to go through all these ups and downs and travails and sorrows and all this kind of stuff. Like, why? You ever wonder that about the story of the Bible? Why didn't God just send Jesus? You know, like, oh, they sinned. Adam and Eve, where are you? We're hiding. Why? Well, because this woman you gave me, or because the serpent saved me. All right, Jesus, your turn. Why didn't he do that? You ever wonder that? Why did he have to put all of this stuff in place? Why did he have to do all of this? Well, part of it was laying a foundation for the supremacy of Jesus, and also showing and proving both the justice of God and the grace of God. We don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews. There's lots of theories out there. But one thing is very clear, is they were very well-versed in the Old Testament, because almost all of the appeals to show the supremacy of Jesus are rooted in the Old Testament texts. They quote the Old Testament to prove the supremacy of Jesus. And this is one of the reasons why God did what he did, was so that when we see Jesus and we understand who he is and we see the magnificence of his work, there's a context for us to see the beauty and the majesty and the glory and the power of what he accomplished. Part of the reason he did it. So it's no different here when we talk about this in verses 5, 6, and 7, and most of verse 8 and part of verse 9, where he's talking. What do you think he's doing? He's quoting from Psalm chapter 40. He's trying to make the case to show the perfection of Jesus and what Jesus did. See, what Jesus did was far more than just offer a sacrifice. He fulfilled the will of God by taking away the first and establishing second. So there's this very dense paragraph that is here, and I want to just highlight a couple of things for you. First of all, notice this, that sacrifice and offerings are related in this section not to their functional purpose, that is to purify a person to approach God, but sacrifices and offering here are talked about their functional purpose to do this, and that is fulfilling the will of God. Fulfilling the will of God. Verse 8 is very clear that what God did not want, or what he did not delight in, or what he did not take pleasure in, is the death of things. It's easy for us to look, right, at the Old Testament, and especially on like these big high days of consecration where there's like 10,000 bulls were offered on this day, and you're like, what is God's deal? Why does he want so much stuff killed? You ever wonder that? You ever wonder, like, why so much blood? Why so much death? Why so much killing? Especially when God made a world of peace with no death. And then he commands death after death after death in his law. Did God really want death? Was it something that he took pleasure in? And the answer is categorically no. No. God does not desire this creation is killed off, which is why in the restored world that's foretold in the prophets and in Revelation, you know what's not going to happen? Death of anything, right? So much so that the lion's going to lay down with the lamb, and we're going to see this beautiful peace. You know what's even going to be in the restored world? Snakes. Right? Because it says in the prophets, right, that kids are going to play by cobra holes and adder's dens, and it's not even going to be a big deal. right? There's going to be this peace that is brought to the whole entire world. There's not going to be need for death or the shedding of the blood. But the shedding of the blood that was revealed was a functional requirement to point towards this. Something must pay for what has been done. Something must pay for whatever, for what has been done. But Psalm 40 makes it very clear that God has been planning to have something offered that was not like everything else. Notice what he says there. He says, sacrifice and offering you does not desire, but a body. A body you prepared for me. And then notice verse 7, where after he says that he didn't take desire, he didn't take pleasure in offerings and sacrifice for sin, we see this person saying, he said, I have come to do your will. Now we understand there's a psalmist wrote this, but in this text, what we understand here is that what God's ultimate desire was is he appointed, he anointed, his intention was to have someone come in bodily form to this earth and to do the will of God. So who do you think he's talking about? The right answer is Jesus, okay? It's not like a little squirrel, okay? We're talking about Jesus is the answer, okay? God appointed, anointed a body. He prepared a body for Jesus to come into this earth. And why did Jesus come? Not because God wanted things to die. Jesus said, I came here to do your will, like it is written in the book. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, even though he knew that it would mean his death. That's why he said in the garden, is there any other way? And he knew there wasn't. So he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Right? That's what he said. Because it was about him coming and a body that was prepared for him to do the will of God. He came to do this. But notice that the death of Jesus, and notice in its context, did God desire Jesus to die? No. Did God take any pleasure in Jesus dying? No. Jesus came to do the will of God. And notice what he says here. Jesus did a lot more than just taking away our sins and cleansing our consciences. Notice what he says at the end of verse 9. I have come to do your will, O God. And what was the will of God? To take away the first and establish the second. What's he talking about? First place and second place in the Iwana Grand Prix? No. First covenant, second covenant. Right? Taking away the old to establish the new. Part of what Jesus did and part of what he was doing in fulfilling the will of God was to take the first covenant that was a shadow of the good things to come and to cause it to come to an end so that way the new could come into effect. Thus ensuring not only this, that man would have their sins covered, but more importantly, the issue of this text is that man would be able to approach God and to dwell with him in lasting purity. Not only would their sins be taken away, but also their consciences would be clean. And so he offered, notice verse 10, by that will, that is the will of Jesus and the will of God, he has been sanctified through the offering of the body that God prepared for him. He died once and for all. That's what he did. Right? Not only to take away our sins, not only to cleanse our consciences, but to bring about the establishment of the second in place of the first. The functional work of Jesus was not only so that we could be saved from our sins and the wrath that was due to them, but also to establish this. You and I can live in holy fellowship with God that is unending. That's what he wanted. That's what God was after all along. Understand, your salvation, what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross, is only the beginning of a holy life lived before God. Right? If you ever think, or it's ever communicated to you, salvation is about you getting a ticket punched so that you can just get out of hell free. If that's where it ends, that's not the whole gospel. The gospel is that you have been redeemed from sin so that you can live in a relationship and fellowship with God. You can be holy as he is holy. That's the whole point. He cleansed us and purified us. The function is purifying us, but the ultimate purpose is a life lived with God. We just make, oh, good, I don't have to go to hell is the entire purpose of why God sent Jesus to the earth. We've missed a whole part of what God was up to and a whole point of what he was after. Jesus didn't die just so we could go, whew, guess I'm not going to hell. He died so that we could approach God and dwell with him in perfection, both now and for forevermore. That was the whole reason why he died in the first place. Jesus died to take away the first, the shadow, in order to establish the second, which is what he was always after. The offerings were functional, but the purpose was the union of God and man. And this parallels, right? The shadow and the image should be very, very similar. The functional purpose of bulls and goats was so that people could draw near to God in a temporary sense. The functional purpose of Jesus' death was so that we could eternally draw near to God and dwell in his presence, right? Shadow and image should have some reflection of each other. That's how it works. This was accomplished by Jesus in verse 10, dying once for all. Our sanctification, our holiness, our purified conscience was accomplished by what Jesus did. So understand, when Jesus confessed in the garden, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done," he's not only saying, "Yes, I'll offer myself on the cross," but he's also saying, "Yes, I will follow through with this so that the first can be taken away and the second can be established." He came to do the will of God, as it's talked about here in these verses. Which leads us to the last few verses we're going to look at tonight, starting in verse 11. Look back there and see what I've labeled "one and done." Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies were made a footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. One and done. One and done. There's such beauty here to express about the complete sufficiency of what Jesus did. One of my favorite phrases in all the scriptures is, "Jesus offered himself and then sat down." I love that, right? I love it, right? I love the fact that he did one thing and then he's like, "Okay, job done." Wouldn't it be great if life was like that, right? Wouldn't it be great if you could just be like, you just do the right thing one time and then you're done for the rest of life. Wouldn't that be great? This is what Jesus did. Notice the sufficiency. Let's talk about it a little bit more specifically. Even as the blood of bulls and goats was a shadow and a sign of the inability to accomplish what God was really after, so too is the priestly work. So too is the priestly work. Imagine being a priest for just a minute, like he talks about in verse 11. They stood, right? They never sat down. That's part of the imagery that's here. They stood day after day after day, repeatedly offering the same sacrifice. Can you imagine? I worked in a butcher shop for a little bit. And I started in deer season, and so we butchered deer, and that was fine. You know, you're like, you know, you deal with the deer, and sometimes they'd come in kind of gross and stuff. But then I remember I was still in high school, and so I'd go to school, and I'd work in the afternoons. And I remember the first time we started butchering beef. And I never understood why we had big troughs. And I never understood why we had rubber boots and stuff. Because they're like, the deer are so small, and they come in field dressed and the whole nine yards. And then I was there when they butchered a cow. And I was like, wow. I'll spare you the details. It was unreal. So I'm just thinking here about this, and I'm thinking, like, imagine, like, if I was an Old Testament priest, and day after day after day, here's a bull, here's a ram, here's a goat, slice the throat, burn the burnt offering on, do something with the entrails, boil part of it, offer, I mean, just imagine. Poor wives of priests, right? Come every day stinking like animals. Day after day after day after day, day after day after day after day, year after year after year, generation after generation after generation. It was this stinking reminder, essentially, that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. No matter how much the priest ministered, no matter how much they prayed, no matter how much they worshiped, no matter how much they offered, no matter how much they did, no matter how many days, no matter how many generations, it was never enough. It was never enough. The sins would remain, they would be repeated, and the job would start all over again. I often wonder, like, what was the impact on the priests? I wonder what it was like. Was it discouraging? Was it frustrating? Was it overwhelming to feel like you got to do the same thing over and over and over again? Whenever I feel like that, I'm like, yeah, I kind of get that, actually, as a pastor. Like, the same thing. Sunday's always coming, no matter what. Sunday's always coming no matter what. Doesn't matter if it's a holiday. Doesn't matter what's going on. You're like, oh, wait, here we go again. I got to do it again and again and again and again. That's the way it works. But here's the thing that the priests, if they were good, would have learned. The same thing that a pastor has to learn if they're going to be good. And the same thing that you need to learn, because you have to do the same things over and over again every day too a lot of times. And that is this. It's rather than bearing the burdens on yourself, you have to cast your burdens on the Lord. And if there were good priests in the day, they would have cast their burdens on the Lord rather than bearing the weight of the sin on their shoulders. A good pastor has to say, I have to cast the burdens before the Lord. You too. When the mundane gets you down, you have to cast your burdens on the Lord. Everybody has to learn this pattern. Otherwise, they're crushed by the weight of what they carry. You have to do this. Now, in great contrast to this, of course, in the text is this. Jesus came once, offered one sacrifice, sat down. He didn't stand daily. It's not like even he stands in heaven at the moment. Because the picture here is that he sits at the right hand of God. Right? He came, he offered one sacrifice. Good job, son. He sat down next to the right hand of the Father. He sat down in the place where he had always dwelt. And how impressive is that? How impressive is that? Right? You think about all the sins that you've ever committed, all the sins I've ever committed, all the sins that anybody who ever is going to put their faith and trust in Christ have ever committed. He died once and then sat down. Job done. For forever. It's not like he has to go annually. It's not like he has to go, you know, every 100 years or every millennia. Just one time for forever. People that had lived before him, people that would live after him in terms of his incarnation time, right? All those sins were gone for forever. Verse 14, by one offering he perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Imagine that. How do you put that into words? How do you quantify the immensity of what Jesus did? Every sin for anyone who is ever going to be saved. Wow. One time. Job done. And he actually says there in verse 18, when he's offered remission of these, there's not even an offering for sin. Like, there's literally no need anymore at all, ever again, for offering ever to be made for sin. Because Jesus did it completely. Now, here's the thing. Shadows are funny. They're hazy, and they're often skewed images of reality. It's like I mentioned, right? I mean, parents can do this to scare their kids or to make their kids giggle, right? You can take your hands. Like one night, a couple weeks ago, we had the kids wanted to have candles at dinner, so there was candles. And then they realized, hey, we put our hands in front of the candles, we can make shapes. So it was really hilarious trying to teach the kids, like, this is how you make a dog, this is how you make a dove. And they're like, how do you, right? Or you can have lots of fun, like if you're taking a walk in that low raking sunlight at the end of the day, and you look like you're like 50 feet tall walking down like a wooded path or something, right? But here's the funny thing about shadows. You know what a shadow makes you do automatically? It makes you turn and look at something else, doesn't it? Right? Like, if you're walking, like your kids are there and you're like, right? You got this big shadow cast down in front of them. What do they immediately do? They look at the shadow and then they look at who? They look at the person casting the shadow. This is what shadows do. Shadows show us a reflection of something, a likeness of something, but we always look at the shadow and we want to know what's casting the shadow. This is true for every kid who's ever been scared of the boogeyman, right? They see a weird shape on their wall and they got to look and see, is there a monster coming out of my closet or is that just the hat that's hanging up on my bedpost? This is how shadows work, right? And this is part of God's design, right? The shadow is like, you see this sort of distorted, close, quasi-like thing, and you're like, I think I know what that's supposed to be, but what do we do? Oh, that's what it is. And that's what this whole entire chapter and this whole book is pointing out, is that there's all these shadowy things here on the earth that God designed, God created, God said they're good, they're holy, they're righteous, but the whole intention of them is to point us to the actual image, to the reality of it. And this is what Jesus did. All of those bloods of bulls and goats that were shed, the law, the priestly system, the sacrifices were supposed to evoke something in us. And you have to say, you've looked at them, this can't be it. Oh, that's what it is. That's what it is. Right? I mean, that's the whole point of this. It's to teach us, it's to instruct us, it's to take our eyes from things that we see that are shadow reflections and point us to the true reality of what God has been revealing. They make us turn. And the ultimate goal of all of these things is to say, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Is there anything that can? These priests standing every single day for years and generations, nothing can take sins away. Is there anything that can? And God's like, yeah, there it is. It's Christ. One time. One time. All of these things make us turn and look at a high priest who offered one all-sufficient sacrifice. This sacrifice doesn't provide temporary purity. It provides lasting, eternal, forever purity, and it cleanses us from the inside out. This is why I'd encourage you to continue thinking about, should you use and should we use the word atonement even to describe what Jesus did? Because what's atonement mean? Somebody want to tell me? It means to cover. What did Jesus do with our sins? They're gone. Right? They're gone. To use a fancy old school word, expiation is probably a better word. Right? They're expiated. They're gone. They're gone from us. This is what Jesus did. There's no need for any sacrifice ever again because we have been purified from the inside out. This is doubled down in verses 16 and 17 where again we see what God's intending to do. The Spirit of God witnesses in us and tells us, beforehand, this is what I said. Beforehand, I said, this is what I'm intending to do someday. I've given you a shadow of the first, but there's a second coming, the real one. And the Spirit of God said, this is what it is going to look like, kind of, sort of. And then Jesus brings us about. Notice what he says in verse 16 and 17. This is the covenant I will make with them in those days. I will put my laws where? In their hearts. And in their minds I will write them. And he adds, in their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Jesus brought this about. Jesus rightfully began a new age. He moved us out of the shadows into the true image of what God has always been after. And that is writing the law of God on our hearts, making us completely sinless from the inside out. That's what God's been after. And that's what he's doing in Christ. As clean vessels, we can have the Spirit of God. We can have the law of God written in our hearts. And the result of this is possible because of the functional work of Jesus to die on the cross, once and for all, for anybody who will ever be saved. This offering brought about something new in our hearts and something that was never possible before, which is why, when we come to the table, we remember what Jesus said. This is the new covenant in my blood. He was starting something brand new. I came to do your will, O Father. This is what I'm doing. I'm establishing something brand new. Something that is the image rather than the shadow. This is brought into reality by Christ upon the cross. Now there's one other verse here that I just want to draw your attention to, and that's verse 13. Jesus says in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered sacrifice once for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. I would love to tell you right now that this whole thing is over and done. And in a sense it is, right? But right now, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's preparing a place for us. He's going to come and get us again. We believe all those things like he told us in John. But he's waiting till this one day when finally God says, go. And all of his enemies are going to be made his footstool. All of his enemies are going to be made a footstool. Until then, we eat and we drink until the Lord comes, like Paul tells us in his instructions in Corinthians, right? Because while all of this stuff is in process, while all of this stuff is unrolling, it's unraveling, it's being revealed, it's not all here yet. And that's some of the tension that we feel. Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 8. The tension that's groaning that we feel inside of ourselves. And we've got the first fruits of the spirits, and why can't I have all of it right now? And creation's groaning too because they see that we've got the first fruits of redemption. And creation's groaning because they were subjected not willingly to foolishness, but unwillingly. And they're like, we want to groan. We want to have this too. There's coming a day when the whole job will be completed and it'll happen just like that. Because I guarantee you, Jesus is chomping at the bit to make his enemies his footstool. He's just waiting for the moment when all things will be made right. And it's really not a matter of if, but a matter of when. There's coming a day when God's going to say, go, and all of his enemies will be made his footstool for forever and forever. And this is our hope. that what God has initiated by the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, he's going to bring to its full point of completion when he sends Jesus back to punish evil and wickedness forever, to cast everyone who's not in the Lamb's Book of Life into the lake of fire, and to establish a new and perfect and lasting kingdom here on earth that will go on for forever and ever. That's our hope. And that's why we eat. And that's why we drink. Right? To remember what he accomplished in his one perfect sacrifice, how he established the second, and we also remember and we pronounce his death until he comes. Because there's coming a day when all of his enemies are going to be made his footstool. Which is why, until then, let me read for you something that Pastor Crawford alluded to this morning. Look at verses 23 and following here of chapter 10. With all this to be true, and there's more that can be said in this chapter, but with all the things that are said here, then listen to this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is what? Faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Right? Don't give up hope. Don't waver in the confession that we have made. Do not forget the supremacy of what Jesus did. Don't give up on that. Don't stop loving each other and stirring each other up to love as we ought to. Don't stop meeting together. Don't stop meeting together. In fact, as Pastor Crawford said this morning, let's consider how to stir one another up more and more and more and more as we see the day coming when his enemies will be made his footstool. I think we all sense like, hey, maybe it's getting closer, right? So what should we be doing? Hold fast the confession of our hope. Stir one another up to love and good works. Don't forsake assembling with those, as is the manner of some, but rather let us gather together. Let us worship together. Let us provoke one another on to love and good works. Let us endure to the end because we know that he who promised is faithful. So we come and we eat and we drink. To remember what Jesus did. One all-sufficient sacrifice, the initiation of something new that was the image the whole time, the passing away of the shadow, and we eat and we drink in remembrance of the fact that this isn't over yet. He's coming back to make his enemies his footstool. So I think you know the basic instructions. Let me just remind you, if you're here tonight and you're walking in good fellowship with Christ, feel free to come and partake. There's two cups. Make sure you grab both of them. And then I'll lead you in the eating and drinking together as we do through this. But I also encourage you in this time that you examine yourselves. That's what Scripture calls us to do, to examine our hearts, to examine our lives, and to make sure that we eat and drink in a worthy manner. Because this is no small thing that we represent here. This is the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ, his broken body, his shed blood, to do amazing things like we were alluded to in our text here tonight. So I'm going to pray. And then I invite you to come down the center aisle here, take both elements, and then go back along the outside aisles to your seats and eat and drink in a worthy manner as you think about these things. God, we thank you so much for the sufficiency of Jesus' work. We thank you that we have been so blessed to live in a day and an age where we can know that there is one sacrifice for all sin. We thank you that we don't have to come day after day, week after week, year after year, sacrificing bulls and goats, knowing that it can never do anything to purge our sins eternally. We thank you that we live in a day where we know the work of Christ is finished in terms of our salvation. And God, I pray that as we eat and as we drink, as we remember your death, I pray that we would do it in hope, looking forward to the day when you will return, looking forward to the day when your enemies will be made your footstool and all things will be complete and right. God, help us to endure. Help us to hold fast the confession of our faith. Help us to stir one another up to love and good works. Help us to not forsake meeting together, but to be together more and more as we see this day approaching. God, we pray these things in the name of your Son.